Shall we pray together? Lord Jesus, we thank you for the power of your written word, and so we pray today that by your Spirit you would use it to change us and bring us closer to you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Just a thought, Charles, you might want to mute the lectern mic because I'm not very good at standing still. And so if I go over here, I'll probably get a lot quieter. I don't know if it works like that. But so there we go. Sorry, I just know that I'm good at dancing when I'm meant to be preaching. Okay, so this morning is the second in just a two-week kind of little series where we're looking at the big issues facing us really in the stuff that's going on outside. So last week, Tim shared some thoughts on the response to Christians to COVID-19, and this week we're looking at the phrase Black Lives Matter. I'm not sharing some thoughts about the organisation. I know some Christians have some reservations with some parts of what the organisation stands for in terms of other stuff. So I'm not touching upon the organisation. I don't know enough about it. But what I want to share some thoughts about this morning is what the Bible says about the phrase Black Lives Matter. And there are three things I want to kind of shape three things that we're going to use to shape our thoughts this morning. The first thing we're going to look at is, has the church believed that Black Lives Matter? I then want us to think what the Bible says about it, what does Jesus say about it, and finally just end with some thoughts of how we can respond. So firstly, what does the church think about this phrase? Well, Archbishop Justin Welby said this. He said this in February this year. The Church of England is institutionally racist. He says, I'm almost beyond words. I'm ashamed of the Church of England's history. I'm ashamed of our lack of witness to Jesus. I'm ashamed of our history, and I'm ashamed of our failure. He says, we didn't do justice in the past, and if we don't do justice now, we'll be having this conversation again in 20 years' time. I wonder how that makes you feel. I feel a bit uncomfortable, I'll be honest. I want to disagree with him, but I'm not sure I can. It makes me upset that the Church of England is institutionally racist. And as part of the Church of England, does that mean that I too play my part in that? A bit of a health warning, it is a bit of a heavy one this morning. But I want to kind of say that actually the reading and research I've done just this week and the conversations I've had with my black brothers and sisters makes me side with Justin Welby. I agree with what he has to say this morning. And I want to say that it's really tempting maybe for us to sometimes say, oh yeah, we're sorry about that, we shouldn't have done it, but let's move on. We've said sorry, what's the point in dwelling on the past? But actually, when we look at Scripture, when we look at Zacchaeus up the tree, that famous story of Jesus meeting Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus says sorry, and then he does something about it. Sometimes repentance is more than just saying sorry and then just carrying on. So what part has the church played in the past? And I'm not just talking about the Church of England, I'm talking about the church, the body of Christ, particularly in the UK. That's what I'm thinking about this morning. Because I'm quick to jump to the time, for example, after the slave trade. Great, Christians were good then, weren't we? Mostly. I'm quick to jump to that part of history where it was mostly Christians that eventually stood up and said, actually, this is wrong, this isn't the right thing. But we're quieter about the fact that it was religion that was a driving force for slavery in the Americas. We're quiet about the fact that there were lots of clergy pushing the idea that you can be a good slave and a good Christian, twisting a few sentences from Paul's letters out of context. There's evidence to show that clergy abroad were taught not to teach about the Exodus. Because the Exodus teaches of a God who sets us free. The Exodus teaches us of a God who breaks the chains of slavery, who brings freedom quite literally to the captives. And clergy didn't want black Christians abroad learning that. There's a place called Codrington College in Barbados. It's an Anglican training college. It owned slaves up into the 1830s. Conditions at this Christian training college for slaves were so bad that the slaves revolted. There was an uprising. The name of the society who owned the slaves were the SPG, the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel. This society that was aimed at furthering the gospel did that on the back of slavery. It was hundreds of years ago. None of us would condone it today, would we? But maybe we're too quick to whitewash, quite literally, part of our history. Let's fast forward from there. Let's go 100 years later. The 50s and the 60s, the Windrush generation, the arrival of people from other parts of the world to help us, to help our economy. And even here, I think there's things that the Anglican Church in particular needs to repent of. There's evidence to show that 70% of the Windrush generation who came were church-going Christians. Church-going brothers and sisters that loved Jesus. And when they came, they couldn't find a home in British churches. Many of them faced discrimination. Many of them faced racism. Research from London shows that 94% of the Windrush generation who were going to church stopped going to church when they came to Britain. 94%. And they started up their own churches. They started up African, Caribbean, black churches, for example, many of which are now growing exponentially and doing amazing things for the kingdom in this country. I wonder what the Church of England would look like today if in the 50s and 60s we would have embraced our black brothers and sisters a bit more. Who knows? The Church of England's growth statistics are not particularly encouraging. Many of us, though, think, probably, yes, that's awful, but it wasn't me. That's the temptation I have. I want to say, yeah, it was really bad, and yes, I guess I'm part of it, but it wasn't me. I didn't do that. But that's where I want to come to a bit of unconscious bias, unconscious racism. This week, I've become aware, and I kind of publicly declare this, that I've become aware of unconscious bias, unconscious racism that I've had without even knowing it. And it came to me when I read the Bible and read a bit of church history this week. You see, the Bible and church history are full of people who are much more likely to have been black than white. Much more likely. So we read in Song of Songs 1:5 that there's a bride who is black and beautiful. We read in 1 Kings 9:16 that Solomon married an Egyptian princess. We read of Zephaniah 1 verse 1, he's the son of Cush, and Cush was located in the Sudan, in Africa. These are key people in the Old Testament, there are lots of others as well, who had an African heritage, and it would have been black. In the New Testament too, we have examples. Here are just a few, there's a lot more, but here are just a few of them. So we read about Cyrene. We read that in Mark 15:21. Simon from Cyrene, you might have heard of him, the guy that carries Jesus' cross for him. Cyrene is a city in ancient North Africa, in northeastern Libya. And we read that Simon from there was the one that carried the cross of Jesus, and he was later said to have become a believer. We see in Acts 11 that it was natives of this very place who were early converts to Christianity. And in Acts 13, we see that the leaders in Antioch include at least two leaders that were black. One was African, Lucius of Cyrene, and the other one was Simon the Niger. That word in Greek, Niger, means black. Of course, it's translated now as a derogatory cuss word used for black people. It's a derogatory term, but it gives an insight back then into the diversity of early church leaders. Oh, let's not do that one, that will spoil it. And in the early church as well, a bit of a history lesson for those of you that are kind of early church father history geeks, you might have heard of people like Tertullian, Athenaeus, Cyril, Cyprian, Augustine of Hippo. It's a good name, isn't it? Augustine of Hippo. These are men who shaped the early church's theology. They stood up against heresy. They taught things like, no, God is Trinity. They taught things like, no, Jesus is divine. He is 100% holy. These are men that really stood up to argue what Christianity was all about. They were from Africa. They were probably, almost certainly, black. I don't need to point to the stained glass window behind me to show you how our Christianity maybe has become a bit white and Eurocentric. I want to show you a video of what happened when I Googled Jesus in Google Images. So hopefully this will work, it's a bit fiddly. But I went onto Google, put in Jesus, and this is what I saw. Oh, I've got to press the button, there you go.
So picture number one. Five. Ten, I wonder if you're spotting the pattern. 10 of these pictures. I wonder what links them together.
Of course, there's a real sense that God is beyond the ethnicities and the countries that we put him in. But how quickly do we forget maybe where Jesus was born? That he was a Jew born in the Middle East. He wasn't a white, British, middle-class guy with blonde hair and blue eyes. And like I said, you look around at our stained glass windows. I was ashamed to look at my children's Bible collection. I've got about 8 children's Bibles. I thought they were great, they were amazing. I couldn't find one that didn't have white, blonde hair, blue-eyed Jesus. I'm sure they're out there. So there's an unconscious bias we have, or I have, towards white Eurocentric Christianity. And if you're sitting there thinking, well, I don't, I might gently encourage you that that's why it's called unconscious bias. I didn't know I had it. So black lives mattered in the early church. But does the Church of England, does our church, not All Saints itself, the church, act like black lives matter? 94% of senior clergy in the Church of England are white British. In London, as an example, 30% of Church of England churchgoers are black. That doesn't translate into leadership positions. Ben Lindsay, in this book, We Need to Talk About Race, calls this the Guinness effect. The Guinness effect, the fact that it's white people at the top in charge and black people underneath. It's uncomfortable. It makes me cringe. But we've seen, haven't we, in the Bible, church leadership reflects diversity. Acts 13, you've got a guy from Cyprus, a black guy called Simeon, Lucius, who was probably black too, Manian, who was royalty, and Paul, who was a Jew. R. Kent Hughes says this. He says, this was the church team at Antioch. A racially integrated group of go-getters, prophets and teachers, a microcosm of what the church would be. This was no accident. This was a deliberate work of God. So that's church history. But what does the Bible say about the phrase Black Lives Matter? Well, let me tell you a story. Nog told it to us. Once there was a shepherd. He lost one of his sheep. And he left all the others and went after that one. But all sheep matter, come the cry. Don't all sheep matter? At that moment, the shepherd needed to go to that sheep that was stuck in the brambles, that sheep that was struggling, that sheep that was being ignored by the rest of the pack, that sheep that was lost, that sheep that was suffering. And currently, our black brothers and sisters still suffer. 40% of black Caribbeans own their own home compared to 70% of British white people. Black Caribbean pupils are three times more likely to be permanently excluded than white British pupils. Black people see that double the amount of unemployment than white people do. During the pandemic, black people are 35% more likely to die of COVID-19 than white people. It's got nothing to do with their genetic makeup. It's nothing to do medically. It's because of the way that the lifestyles and the poverty, and it's a result of existing social and racial inequality. And throughout scripture, I want to argue that we see that God has a special heart, a special concern for the poor, for the marginalized. I wonder if our country shares that same attitude towards migrants and refugees. I wonder if we can learn the lessons from the 50s and 60s and the slave trade when it comes to our attitudes to people from other countries. From God himself as a baby who fled as a refugee into Africa. God's heart for those on the margins. Zechariah 10, chapter 7 says, "Do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor." Jeremiah 7:5 says, "If you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbour and do not oppress, then I will let you dwell in the land." And there's so much more. Jeremiah 22 says, "Do justice, do righteousness." And in different contexts, those suffering racism will be different. Around the world, in different contexts, we've got white farmers in South Africa. We've got Rohingya refugees in Myanmar. We've got world leaders who think using rhetoric like "go back to the countries you came from" when he's talking about his own congresswomen from his country. They think that's okay. We've got leaders who think that using racist slurs like "pickaninnies" and "watermelon smiles" is an acceptable phrase for a leader to say. I get a little bit angry about it. We're called, as our reading in John says, to love every other. But we're also called to have a special heart, a special concern, I think, for those who are downtrodden and oppressed. And currently, the English church has done that, to oppress black lives. I want to argue that the Black Lives Matter isn't some kind of woke cry which contradicts the statement that all lives are special. If I said to you, "My son matters," who would turn around and say, "Well, what about your daughter?" No one would say that. No one would say that. No, I want to say that actually, Black Lives Matter is an acknowledgement from the UK church that we have acted in the past like it's white lives that matter. The cry of Black Lives Matter is a cry of repentance for the institutional racism which exists, the unconscious bias which we still hold as a result of our Eurocentric white Christianity, which we've all, so many of us, been part of. The cry "Black Lives Matter" is a shout of hope that one day the church might join in with that cry from Acts 10, where we say God doesn't show favoritism. God doesn't show favoritism. I realise how true that statement is. And we can only do that, as our reading from Acts ended, in the power of the Spirit. It's the power of God's Spirit which says that we can do good and heal. That Jesus did good and healed all who were under the power of the devil. Racism is from the devil. It's from hell. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are called as a church to show that God does not show favoritism. Racism has no place in the church of Jesus. So I invite the band to come up as we just have a moment to think about maybe the unconscious bias that we have, those mistakes that we've made, our attitudes to this phrase, our attitudes to those who might be the other, when we think of a God who goes after that one and leaves the 99.